Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Yes, Mike, you're waving at me. I don't know. You can answer that. Do we need more sheets? We need a few more. We got a volunteer that knows how to run the copier back there. Mike? Don't bring up a problem if you're not willing to be part of the solution. That's right. All right. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Glad to see you're back here. And I'm back after last week's fun question and answer class. Hopefully, part of that discussion maybe opened up some other channels for you to consider, such as if you've ever wondered when you're reading through the Torah, when you come to a description of a sacrifice and it'll say something like, well, it needs to be a male goat, a he-goat, or, you know, and then other cases it's, you know, the female red heifer. Well, why in one case is it if needed to be a female and in another case a male? And hopefully part of last week's answer begins to explain that part of what you would be sacrificing, if you will, is that aspect of your own will at the sacrifice. And then that's also tied into the type of animal that is being used and so forth. So hopefully some of those channels were opened up for you and began to see the Torah in a new light. This evening, Mishpatim, it's the parashat that I was born under in Judaism. It's important to know what parashat you're born under because your name occurs in that parashat. And no matter who you are or what your name is, your name will appear in that parashat. And it's a pretty fascinating kind of thing. If you ever go to Israel, you can go to a town known as Sfat, or it's spelled in English, Safed. And you can go to a place called Ascent, which is a synagogue and a study hall. And there the rabbi will gladly sit down with you, interview you, and show you exactly where your name appears in the Torah. It's a fun little excursion. And then he'll also tell you some other neat things about how your life is right there in the pages. So Mishpatim is somewhat special to me. It is the parashat I come under. Therefore, it contains my story, my birth story, and so forth. Mishpatim covers Exodus 21 through verse 24, or chapter 24. Mishpatim is the plural for the Hebrew word that means judgments. And Mike now has some handouts, so if you raise your hand, he'll get a handout to you. Who needs a handout? All right, he's getting those. All right, thank you, Mike, for doing that. Mishpatim, again, means judgments, and it is the 18th division of the Torah. And this evening, as we look at, well, let's get started with the blessing. I need to do that, so let's bless. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So as we look at our Hebrew lesson, there is an error up there. So 5 bonus points to your final grade if you find the instructor's mistake up there. Anyone catch it? All right, it should read Va'alei Ha Mishpatim. I just got too excited with Mishpatim, I guess, and forgot the definite article, hey. So it should read Ha Mishpatim if you wish to correct your sheets, and I apologize for that error. These are the opening words of Exodus chapter 21. Va'alei, you have, as we look up here at our coordinating conjunction, Vav and Elay, these and these. And Hebrew is a lot like other languages such as Spanish or French, Latin or Greek, German, where the to be verb does not always need to be literally spelled out. It can often be assumed. And so here it's assumed. Thee and these, and then we've got Ha Mishpatim, the judgments. and these the judgments. You can insert the R, and these are the judgments. Okay? Now, what I want to focus on here with Va'alei Mishpatim is how do we handle this portion? But we'll say it together. Ready? Va'alei Mishpatim. Mishpatim. That im ending means it's plural. All right? Mishpat is the singular. You want to make that plural. Mishpatim. All right? So this portion, if you read it in advance, or if you have looked at Exodus 21 through 24 before, I really think if individuals ever decided to read the Bible in a year, ever set that goal, and it's usually around this portion of the Bible that they decide that wasn't the best idea. Right, because Genesis is exciting. I mean, Genesis, story of creation, it's got lots of characters, it has lots of intricacies, lots of storylines and plot twists, Joseph and his brothers, Jacob, Abraham's adventures, Noah. I mean, it's you can read Genesis and enjoy it and be thinking, man, I'm glad I'm on this, read three chapters of Bible a day or whatever it is, I'm going to get through this in a year. Exodus kind of starts out the same way. You know, you've got the 10 plagues and Pharaoh and needing to get out of Egypt and the deliverance and Mount Sinai and the giving of the 10 words. I mean, it's great story. It's great drama. Movies are made about this kind of stuff. And then you come to this week's portion in Sefer Shemot, where it's not telling us anymore the stories, if you will. True stories, but so sometimes I don't like to use the word stories. They're true events, but it's no longer telling the stories. But instead, it's describing mishpatim, which judgments are, it's a synonym, if you will, for commandments, are legal matters, things that make up what would be known as biblical law. All right? And so when you run into this kind of thing, it's not as interesting. And not only is it not as interesting, it can very much seem this doesn't even apply to me. And then it keeps going on and on and on. And then you're kind of thinking, maybe I should have just set the goal to read the New Testament in a year or something like that. This is where it kind of bogs down. And then if you were to make it through Exodus, it surely bogs down in Leviticus. All right? The greatness of the judgments that are mentioned in Mishpatim, in this week's portion, in order to really get the most out of it, it really takes the right approach. It takes the right approach. And that approach is number one on your Hebraic toolbox. And that is the Pardes, the Peshat, the Remez, the Darash, the Sod. All right? So we have to move beyond just the Peshat of these words if they're going to have any relevance for our lives. Instead of claiming that, well, the needs for all of these laws were just social, they were just dictated by the culture of the time, it's what individuals were used to, or it was a reaction to what they had in Egypt, all of which on certain levels have merit to them. I'm not denying the merit of those. But if you just purely study what is known as halakha, or biblical law, solely from the Peshat, these portions really are never going to connect with you. And so we need a different approach. And if we begin to understand that these mishpatim, these judgments, these ordinances, these statutes, these are all different ways mishpatim can be translated. If we understand that they are actually reflecting a universal and cosmic truth or truths, and that these are spiritual universal laws that have as its ultimate purpose to connect us to our Creator's light, that is His Messiah, then the approach is somewhat different. And so I will say this, and I've said it before in our classes, and I'll say it as long as you study with me, and each time I say it, hopefully I surround it with different explanations, and we are looking at different portions of the text so that it continues to sink in and so that it begins to make more and more and more sense. But really, beyond the Peshat, that is, beyond the simple meaning, the basic historic narrative meaning of the Bible, which is certainly true and should always be read at that level and understood, but then beyond that, what you're dealing with is what I would call spiritual technology. So when we get to the portions, for instance, in the book of Leviticus for sacrifices, we will actually, if not this year, next year, we will actually look at why are fish never commanded to be sacrificed? Why no fish? But yet, goats and bulls and oxes and turtle doves, why those animals and not other animals? And why can't I substitute a turtle dove for an ox? And if it says a he-goat, why can't it be a she-goat? It's not just because God just was sitting up there bored and thought, you know, I'm going to make this complicated for them. I'm going to make it only a he-goat that has no blemish. Something else is going on, all right? When we can then begin to process what's going on, then even in our own time, without a temple and without a he-goat, we can reproduce the technology in our life. An analogy for this would be something along the lines of, in the late 1980s, my father owned a business, and I remember the coolest thing ever. He brought it home to even let us play with. It was a fax machine, right? We were blown away that you could take something, run it through this machine, and in almost instantly, matter of seconds, someone in California or even across the world would then have their very own exact copy of that. I remember I worked for my father in the summer, and he had businesses in North Carolina and Virginia, and I talked to the people that worked there all the time on the phone, but I never knew what they looked like. So I like scanned my photo and faxed it to them, and I thought, this is mesmerizing. All right. The technology was being able to take a document that's here and get that same document over there. Well, fax machines are still around, and every once in a while you find yourself needing to use one. But soon, the fax machine was replaced by the scanner and email, right? And your all-in-one printer. But at the same time, it did things slightly differently. Its technology was really the same. It was getting this document from here to there. And then, you know, my 13-year-old daughter could care less about email. Doesn't even have an email. Doesn't want an email, right? Email is not the way you communicate with anyone under 30 years old, right? How do you communicate with young people today, and not just young people, but young people really don't have emails. They don't want them. What do? You text and you Snapchat and you got all those other varieties. But ultimately, in the end, what's it doing? What's it doing if I wanted my daughter to have this, so I took my phone and snapped a picture of it and texted it to her? What's she got? She's got this exact image in front of her, which is the same thing the fax machine did. When we begin to understand the spiritual technology behind the mishpatim, the judgments and the ordinances and the statutes, when we begin to understand the technology that was behind the tabernacle system, then we are able to, in our own times, with our own methods, reproduce that technology in our lives. When we begin to understand that the tabernacle was nothing more than a processor, a microprocessor of spiritual technology, so that when everything was right, when the blue curtains were there with the pomegranate bells and the purple and the crimson, and the priest was doing that, everything was functioning, all the circuits were firing, then heaven connected to earth. Well, if we begin to understand, hey, this is why the priest's turban was techelet. This is why it was blue. This is why it wasn't orange. Then we can still tap into that same technology. And this is the way we have to approach portions of the Torah like this. Certainly, we can appreciate it on its Peshat level and for its social reasons and for its cultural themes and for how it related into that culture and how it was a response to Egypt and their system. All of that's valid study, but it doesn't necessarily connect to making a difference in my life right here and right now. But if you have the technology to achieve in your life what the tabernacle achieved then, that would make a huge difference. And so that's the approach we begin to want to unpack here. Because with these mishpatim, these judgments, these ordinances, these statutes that we will encounter, such as in this week's portion, we will find that whenever one of the core technologies behind this is that whenever we harm our fellow human being, whether physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, whenever we inflict harm upon our fellow human being, then we move further away from our God, from the Creator, from our connection to our God through the Messiah. And when we move further away, that creates a void, a gap between us and God. And that void will always be filled with misery and pain. That's how we will experience that void. We will sense that void by pain, by misery, by loneliness, by depression. We will experience that and know that we have then separated ourselves from Messiah, from our Creator. And this will continue to occur, and we will continue to re-experience it until through Messiah, Teshuvah and Tikkun, repentance and repair, are finally attained. That's a fundamental spiritual technology behind all the ordinances in this week's portion. The book of Exodus in the Torah is a historic tale about the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. Make no mistake about it. It absolutely is that in every sense of the word. But it is more than that. It is more than that. That is often something that I didn't realize I said all the time, but apparently I do. The text is never going to mean something you haven't thought it meant. My goal is to show you it's that, but it's more. Yes, that's true. Yes, that's right. But it's more. And you have to approach the scriptures as more than just historical narrative. Yes, it is that. It is divinely inspired historical narrative of God making for himself a people and sending forth the Messiah for the salvation of our souls. It absolutely is that. But I'm here to tell you, it's even more than that. It's even more than that. And that's what we want to begin to look at. That is, as we look, for instance, at the book of Exodus, beyond just being the historical tale, it also unfolds for us our own personal exit from a state of corporal lowness that we call Egypt. Remember Egypt, Mitzrayim, that place of constraint, that place of constriction? It's the story of how do we get out of our own Egypt? What's the spiritual technology being offered to us so that just as the Israelites, through their Redeemer, through their Messiah, if you will, with a little m, through Moses, were brought out of all of that into the land, into salvation, how can we, through our Messiah, capital M, the Messiah, also be redeemed from our Egypt and ascend to that place that the scriptures call the land of Israel? And so the land of Israel isn't just a geographical location. Obviously, yes, it is that, but it's more. It's also a condition of your soul and its relationship to God. You want to reach Israel. You want your Jacob to become Israel. You want your Israel to become Yeshurun. And so these stories, true as they are, historic as they are also containing within them the blueprint, the guidelines, the instructions, the methods, the reasoning on how we can achieve these same results in our lives. How come our lives aren't like the biblical characters? Because we don't know the technology they're using. We don't know their technology, so we aren't getting the same results. Somebody's brought home a brand new scanner, but we don't know how to use it. And so it's sitting there, it's full of all this great potential, but we don't know how to use it. Scripture works that way for us. If we want it to truly empower us and transform us and change us and to mold us into being like our Messiah and connecting us to our Messiah, then we've got to know how to use it. We've got to understand its technology. Moses, the author of the Torah, used a language, and this could be added to your first century toolbox. I call it, and the sages call it, the language of the branches. I'm only going to briefly introduce it tonight, but throughout our time together, I'll come back to it, and hopefully again, each time I come back to it, I will express it in a slightly different way that adds a couple of more nuances, adds a little more depth to you, and it begins to slowly but surely and gradually sink in. But the Torah is written in a language of branches. All right? And I'll explain briefly what that means. But that's a very technical term. All right? Once you learn that term in Hebrew, you could go into Israel and sit in a yeshiva with Orthodox rabbis, and you would hear them speak these words. Or they would, if you said that to them, they would be like, oh, all right, have a seat, let's chat. All right? This is very technical language. Language of the branches. And that means that Moses used the names of objects, the names of feelings and actions of our world, as they really happened and as they were really lived out in our world. But he used the language also in an intentional way where he crafted to point to objects and realities beyond that, to spiritual realities. Supreme powers, secret forces, exits and entries of chaos and power, information and effects, including harmful ones. All of that is portrayed within the historic tale. And so the language is very intentional. Yes, the story is true. Yes, you should understand the story as historically fact. But it's purposely being told to you with language and expressions that essentially code a deeper reality. And that's the real message of the Torah, is that deeper reality. In fact, human development itself corresponds to the Torah. The Torah, while describing a certain era in human development, also describes the spiritual root of all developments, including personal ones. And so the story becomes your story. And pay very careful attention to the language of the branches. For instance, what does the Gospel of Yohanan and the Gospel of John tell us about God? Right? That he's not a body, and that he's not male or female and all that, and that he's not like us. Well, then when we read in the book of Exodus, God gets angry or God gets frustrated, right? Those are attributing emotions to God that we understand, but in reality, God doesn't experience those like that, right? That's using the language of branches so that we can understand a truth, so that we can understand how to begin to apply this text to our lives. So when we look at a portion like Mishpatim that has rules about owning slaves and all kinds of things that, again, we'd be tempted just to skip over. Just like with genealogies, don't skip over that stuff. Don't say, well, I'm not a Hebrew and I don't own any Hebrew slaves and I don't plan to own any Hebrew slaves, so I'll skip this chapter. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because while it is about a Hebrew owning a Hebrew slave, it's not just about a Hebrew owning a Hebrew slave. It's using that as the language of branches. It's using that account to teach you something about yourself and your relationships to people, and including relationships to people where you are either enslaved or they are enslaved to you in some way. Again, whether physically, spiritually, psychologically, emotionally. We know all kinds of people, including ourselves, who are enslaved to someone emotionally, that they hold some power over us. All right? So that chapter about the slave applies to you, because at some aspect of your life, you are a slave to someone or something. And that's just a fact. That's a fact of living in Egypt. You're living in Egypt in parts of your life. And so the language of the branches then begin to help you see through your Redeemer, your Moses, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah, how we come out of that. Where are the entry and the exit points? So that's the mindset you have to have when you read portions like this. And as you do it, and as you become a little more familiar with it, and as little aspects begin to ring true to you, it will forever and fundamentally change the way you read your Bible. You know, that's, you know, no greater compliment can I receive than a couple of weeks ago someone said, look, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know 90% of what you say or talk about. But they said, but I never will read my Bible the same again. And in the last 3 months, I have grown closer to God in my own study just because I have a different set of glasses on. That's the experience I want for you. And that's what can be opened up to you when we begin to understand the language of the branches. When we begin to understand that underneath the words of the Torah is technology, blueprints, codes, maps, and your story. All right, so kind of coming along with that part that I think is important. I don't know how much we'll actually get into the text tonight as much as talk about how to approach the text tonight. I want to talk about King David's harp. King David's harp. This is one of my favorite story. It occurs in the Psalms, and we'll see where it's coming out in the Psalms as we proceed. But it's also a very rich portion of the oral Torah. It's got quite a bit of commentary about it in the Talmud. And even today, Orthodox Jews will rise at midnight to pray. And for a variety of reasons. So I kind of want to talk a little bit about that, because I think it helps us understand what should our attitude be to the Torah. As followers of Yeshua the Messiah, as those deeply connected to the apostolic tradition, what should our relationship be to the law, if you want to put it that way? What should it be? What should our relationship be to portions like Mishpatim? Because again, the temptation is either to skip over it because it just seems irrelevant, or to skip over it because Jesus did away with it. And so what should our attitude be to these kinds of portions? So Mishpatim is that portion of the Torah, again, as I said, where many followers of Yeshua might be tempted to skip over it, ignore it, simply state that it's not important to study all of these various laws and all of these minutia codes because they just don't apply to us anymore. Mishpatim is in many ways the very first point in the Torah where specific laws and ordinances are laid out. Maybe last week as the 10 words were given, you started getting that foreshadowing. But this is really the first point in the Torah where hardcore biblical law is laid out for you. And so as we get going this evening, I want to make sure we do a reality check and remind ourselves of how central the Torah is to our faith, and how central it is to who we are as children of God and as sincere followers of Yeshua. So, to do that, I want to explore, as we explore what should our attitude be towards the Torah, I want to first explore what was King David's attitude toward the Torah. So in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, Va'alei ha-mishpatim, and these are the ordinances, the judgments, the statutes, which you are to set before them. So Hashem tells Moses, place these ordinances, these mishpatim, in front of the people. Now, if you've been with Torah 1.0 from the beginning, you've traveled a book and a half into the Torah. And again, now is where you're finding the first elements of legal codes. Exodus 21 through 23 is legal material that contains commandments, judgments on a variety of topics. What began with the 10 words, again, not the 10 commandments, in Exodus 20, has now blossomed into a full-blown book of the law. So what do we do with that? Is it really a bad thing to have a book of law? Are laws and rules, just judgments and ordinances and statutes, really something that we should be shunning? Imagine a child who grimaces each time his father instructs him or gives him a rule. He grudgingly complies, agreeing to keep 8 of the 10 rules his father sets out before him, maybe 9 on a good day. But he will not admit to his father that his father actually has the authority to give him any of those rules. When his father did give more rules of conduct, the boy complains about a heavy yoke of bondage. What would we think of such a child who told his parents, you have no right or authority to give me rules or standards? You have no right or authority to tell me how I should live my life or what should govern my decision. Parents, you know absolutely nothing. I know everything I need to know already. What would we think of a child who behaved that way? The truth is that human beings in our nature tend to resent authority, right? We resent being told what we can or cannot do. In fact, because of that, many theologies have tried to develop sophisticated systems that have as its sole goal to release us from any obligation or absolutes. But a theology that seeks to have no law, a theology that seeks to have no rules or ordinances or judgments or statutes or responsibilities or obedience, a theology that seeks that as its goal is just simply rebellion, no matter how slick the packaging. If a theology is all about how to somehow show that you owe nothing to no one, that you don't ever have any responsibility, that you're never expected to obey, that you're never expected to make right decisions, that you're never held accountable for wrong decisions, that's ultimately rebellion against the parent, no matter how fancy it may seem. And within much of Christianity, it is completely normal to assume that the law was a heavy burden that has thankfully been completely and utterly eliminated by the work of the Messiah on our behalf. No more rules! Well, no more rules except, of course, when I happen to need those rules, right? I mean, we all like don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, right? I was a cantankerous little kindergarten student at a very fundamental Christian school. Probably made my Jewish aunt and grandmother happy. But when we first learned the Ten Commandments, I asked, well, why aren't we worshiping on the biblical Sabbath at 6 years old? And the answer I received was because Jesus died on the cross and removed man-made rules from us. As if Moses' inspired writing that they would claim was divinely inspired has now moved into the category of man-made rules. But that Jesus set us free from that. So I said, really? That's That's in the Ten Commandments. I said, so I can murder? Well, no, you can't murder. Well, Jesus died on the cross and set me free. It's in the same list. It's not a different chapter or book. It's not out of context. So I was like, so I can covet? No, you can't. It's wrong to take other people's stuff and want and not be content with what you have. Well, Jesus died on the cross and set me free. Right? So why does the logic, Jesus died on the cross and set me free, somehow only apply to the Sabbath out of those? Why are 9 out of 10 valid and 1 out of 10 not? Right? These are tough questions that we have to ask ourselves. And what is our relationship to the law? And how much of that is governed by slick theology that's really wanting to divorce you from the Torah? And how much is rebellion, just plain out rebellion, not wanting a yoke over you of any kind? And how much is biblical? This evening I want to consider the attitude of King David. What was the attitude of King David, the servant of the Lord? Because when we know David's attitude, we will also know David's greater son, David's fractal, the one David foreshadowed, that is, the Messiah. We will know his attitude. Because David, as king of Israel, was a type of Messiah, foreshadowed Messiah, different theological language, but the idea is, was pointing towards Messiah. Therefore, what was true of King David in a spiritual sense and on that level is also true of the Messiah. And so when we learn what King David's attitude was towards the law, towards the Torah, we will learn what his greater son, our Messiah, what was his attitude towards the Torah. And then we have to ask ourselves, where is our attitude towards those same words and our relationship to God? According to the Talmud, King David woke up every night at midnight to study the Torah. And this is based on what King David himself wrote in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 61. David says, I have not forgotten your Torah, your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances, because of your mishpatim. All right. So there King David says it himself. So the sages wondered about this. And they asked, well, how did David know when it was midnight? Because biblically speaking, midnight is not 12 o'clock. Midnight is literally the midpoint of the night. Midnight. So it's based on when the sun sets and when the sun rises and what the middle point of that is. So for us sometimes, I mean, it's one of the things I've had to get used to moving to Indiana. Like 10 o'clock, I'm like, my kids won't go to bed because it's like daylight out there, right? So 12 o'clock is not midnight in Indiana right now, right? It's going to be more like 2 a.m. or something like that. All right. So how did King David know when it was midnight? If he was asleep, why did he awaken at midnight and give thanks? These are the questions they posed. And so the rest of the story goes like this, as it's recorded in the Talmud, that God gently woke David up at midnight every night. When David went to bed, David hung his harp in the open window of his bedchamber. And every night at midnight, a gentle north wind blew in through the window, vibrating the strings of the harp, playing it like a bow over the strings of a violin. And so part of the Talmud reads like this. A harp was hanging above David's bed. As soon as midnight arrived, a north wind came and blew upon it, and it played of itself. He arose immediately and studied the Torah till the break of dawn. That's in Tractate Berachot, Folio 3b. In the Hebrew language, as well as in the Greek language, the word for wind and spirit are actually the same word. It's up to you to decide how you want to translate it. It's up to context. It's up to theology. It's up to interpretation. It's the same word. It is the Hebrew word ruach. A ruach from God played across the strings of David's harp. The spirit sighed and David's harp sang the melodies of heaven. The sound roused the king out of his slumber. He rose, he blessed the Lord, and he turned to the Torah. From midnight until the break of dawn, he immersed himself into the words of Moses. And David's affection for God's Torah, God's law, it's not just fiction of the Talmud. David loved the Torah. In fact, Psalm 19 contains 176 verses. There's some cool gematria there that we won't get into right now, but there's a reason there's 176. But it contains 176 verses. All 176 of those verses contain a synonym to the Torah. Whether it's decrees, commandments, judgments, statutes, sayings, teachings, law, every one of those verses has a synonym for the Torah. David loved the Torah. In fact, Psalm 119 is not only the longest poem in the Bible, it's the longest chapter in your Bible, and that longest chapter is nothing else but a love poem about the Torah. It's a love poem about the law. Are we really ready to say Psalm 119 needs to be excised from our scriptures? The longest poem in the Bible is a love poem to the law, to the Torah. King David, the poet warrior of ancient Israel, saying under the inspiration of the divine wind of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit authored the words of King David's psalms while his harp sang in his hands and the Spirit of God sang through his poetry. And in his psalms, David sings the praises of the Lord. He sings of prophecies about our Messiah. And he sings of the merit of the Torah. So let's look at a handful of these. David's ode to the Torah. Psalm 119, 14 through 16. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. See the synonym? As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. To King David, the Torah was a source of inspiration, blessing, and joy to be sought after. He did not see it as a burden. He did not see it as man-imposed rules upon him. In fact, he prayed that he would be granted the Torah. He called it the faithful way. He sought to run in the way of its commandments. So we keep looking at it. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your Torah. I have chosen the faithful way. I've placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. I shall run in the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. To David, the Torah meant liberty and freedom. I will keep your Torah continually, forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. King David loved the Torah of God. He meditates on it. It was his passion. It was his secret weapon. Obedience to God gave him wisdom over his enemy, an insight that his teachers didn't have, an understanding that were greater than his elders. Don't believe me? David tells you. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandment, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Psalm 119, verse 131, he speaks of longing for the Torah. Verse 36, he weeps for the Torah when he transgresses. Verse 42, the Torah is truth for him. His very being aches for it. He understands that his salvation wasn't founded in his works. Instead, he declared his hope and longing for God's salvation, literally in Hebrew, Yeshua. And he understood and repeatedly proclaimed his salvation was in the Yeshua of God. He relied not on his own righteousness, but he knew to wait for God's salvation. Yet at the same time, he never decided that he would throw out the Torah. Rather, he cherished it and guarded it. I hope for your salvation. Literally, I hope for Yeshua, Yeshua Techa, O Lord. And do your commandments. I long for Yeshua Techa, O Lord, and your Torah is my delight. Does it seem strange that David had such love such passion for the Torah, for the law? David is called a man after God's own heart. Why would David, the man after God's own heart, nurture such affection for the Torah? Actually, David's affection for the Torah is prescribed by the Torah itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives several commandments that pertain specifically to the king of Israel, i.e., he always knew there would be a king of Israel. All right? He expected them to have a human king. So Saul isn't just because they wanted to be like the other nations and rebelled. There's a little more to the story than that. Because Deuteronomy 17, he gives the specifications and requirements for a king of his people. So in Deuteronomy 17, in addition to prohibitions on multiplying horses, that's ego is really what that's getting at, and multiplying things just for the sake of multiplying them, as well as the same with multiplying wives and harems. Deuteronomy 17 says the king of Israel is to immerse himself in the Torah. It literally says that. He is, in fact, according to Deuteronomy 17, to write out his own copy of the Torah. He is to handwrite that out. Imagine if we had as a constitutional requirement of the President of the United States that before he could take office, he had to sit down and handwrite every single word of the Bible. Deuteronomy 17 says, you can't be a king unless you write out the Torah with your own hand. And this is an exercise that I hopefully the Ezra Hashem one day will find it in me to complete. I thought, you know, how hard can that be? So each week I thought, hey, I'll just write out that portion. I'll write out in Hebrew. I'll write out that week's portion. Like this week, write out Mishpatim. That's hard. It's hard. Not just because of the time, which is no insignificant factor, mind you, especially if you're king. But it's not just because of the time. It's because when you're taking the time to literally write out every word, you think about it, right? And then we also know from Deuteronomy, the king would have a teacher and so forth. So he would, you'd be discussing that. I mean, it gets deep. And so that's really what's behind it. And in fact, he was to write two copies. He was to handwrite one, and one was to be written upon his heart, which meant he was to study it, he was to inwardly digest it, he was to understand it, he was to learn from a teacher. So he was to have a handwritten copy and a copy on a scroll and a copy in his heart to keep it with him always so that he could learn from it, study from it, and govern from it every day of his life. That he was not to turn away from it, as Deuteronomy 17 would say, to the right or to the left. So even for the king, the Torah of God is the standard. It is the measure against which the king must compare himself. That is, the king is not the ultimate authority. The Torah is. He can't be above the Torah. Right? This is going to be very fundamental. The king of Israel can never be above the Torah. Why? Because the Torah says so. And if the Torah is the word of God and Messiah is the word made flesh, then he has to embody that word. And that very word that he's supposed to embody says he can't be above it. It's very clear in Deuteronomy 17. The king cannot be above the law. This explains why David so delighted in the Torah. As the king of Israel, he knew his father wanted him to read and study it every day. And so David obeyed. Because remember, what's really a commandment in the Bible? It's really a connection. And when you remove it out of the legalistic domain of commandment and put it into the mitzvah, the connection, then it's not about doing something so you'll get a reward. It's not works righteousness. It's the same reason you would come to the Lord's Supper or the same reason you'd want to be baptized. Because, by the way, why are Christians baptized? It's a means of grace. It's all about God's grace. But ultimately, why are we baptized? Because I think Yeshua said what? To be baptized. Oh, dang. Why do we have the Lord's Supper? I think it's because someone said, do this. So don't be telling me we don't have commandments. But you see, we don't do those things so that we'll get our socks blessed off or so that we'll get saved. Because they're connections. We do those things because God has said, hey, when you do this, I'm there, man. Why would we not want to do something if God's there? How is that a burden? How is that a yoke? How is that cumbersome? Hey, show up in this room and you'll encounter God. Don't be telling me where to go. I mean, we wouldn't do that. Behind that door, if you open that door, someone's going to give you, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it. In fact, you don't deserve it, but someone's going to give you $1 million. Don't be telling me what door to open. That's commandment. And I don't answer to anyone, right? So we do these things not out of a fear of punishment, nor out of a desire for reward. We do them because they're connection. You want your phone is dead, and you want to make a call. What are you going to do? You're going to plug it in. That's all a mitzvah is in the Bible. That's the spiritual technology of a commandment. You're plugging it in. You're plugging it in. Now, don't plug a fork into the outlet, because what happens? Bad stuff. That's language of the branches. You know what the language of the branches call it when you stick a fork into an outlet? It calls it punishment. And you know what the language of the branches call it when you plug in correctly? When you take a three-pronged plug and you plug it into the three-pronged outlet of the appropriate watch and amp and all whatever fancy electrical stuff you want? You know what the language of the branches call that? Reward. But guess what's never changed? The electrical current behind that wall. It's always the same. What's changed? How you've decided to plug into it. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's like that energy. He's like that electricity that's behind that plug. If you just go up to raw electricity, it'll kill you. It'll stop your heart in a matter of seconds. Electricity's powerful. You don't want to mess with electricity, right? You don't want unfiltered God either. So God says, here's a filter, here's a three-pronged plug. By the way, don't stick paper clips in me, don't stick forks in me, don't stick aluminum foil chewing gum wrappers in me. Don't pour water into me. But do these things. But whether I'm sticking a fork or a plug, has God changed? No. Language of the branches. That's reward and punishment in language of the branches. What's changed? How you've chosen to connect or how you've chosen not to connect. And there are consequences for improper connection, and there are consequences for proper connection. That's Mishpatim. That's this week's portion. That's how you relate to the Torah. That's why David loves it. David's like, holy cow, this is a whole book telling me all the different ways and all the different size plugs and all the different cool things that this God can do for me. And all I got to do is just do it. Why would he not want to connect? Why would you not want 613 different ways to experience the God of heaven and earth? This is why David loves the Torah. For David, the study of the law was really the study of the lawgiver. It's a daily encounter with the mind of God. It was, after all, the breath of God that caressed those strings of David's harp to wake him to study. I say all of this because it's all casting a very large shadow. That David is one of the great prototypes, foreshadowing, person pointing to the Messiah, a fractal of the Messiah, then what is true of David is true of Messiah. Therefore, Yeshua, the son of David, is no different in his relationship to the words of the Torah. Yeshua, as Messiah, is also a king of Israel, correct? Which means he too is beholden to the same righteous law of any king of Israel. He too then meditated upon the words of the Torah, including Parashat Mishpatim. Yeshua as king would have also written out these words, or he didn't fulfill the Torah. See all those implications for those words we just pass by and think, excuse us? They have big implications. Yeshua fulfilling the Torah meant he wrote out a Torah scroll. Or he's not a king of Israel, because that's what the Torah says. And he's the Torah made flesh. So he can't not do it. Or it invalidates him as Messiah. Jesus, Yeshua, also knew the Torah to be the foundation of everything, the Yesod. If it were otherwise, it would invalidate his kingship and he would transgress, among other things, Deuteronomy 17. So like David his father, Yeshua ran in the paths of his heavenly father, clinging to the commandments of God. Unlike David, he went to his execution in innocence, sinless and righteous by those laws measures. Messiah, the son of David and the son of God, though delighted in the law of God. And I believe this explains why so many disciples of Yeshua the Messiah are turning back to studying the Torah. Even Zondervan has published not only a first century study Bible, but it's also published its own Torah. Just Genesis through Deuteronomy in a really cool leather Bible with a strap that makes it look all ancient and cool and stuff, with first century kind of explanations in it. That's Zondervan. There's something afoot with the followers of Yeshua these days. That's why you're here tonight, wanting to study the Torah. That's why the Torah has become part of your being and part of your relationship with God. Because the Spirit of God's been playing across the harp strings of your heart. And it's been awakening you, just as it did King David, to get up and study and delight in his law. Another thing we need to remember is when evangelical theologians speak of law, they do not mean the Torah. Law and gospel, law being used there is a very technical use of that word that was kind of invented in the 16th century. And when it's used in that way, it's correct in its explanation. The problem is many people have forgotten that specialized use of it and have applied it to the very law of God instead of legalism. And those are two different things. All right, so we spent the whole time not talking about the portion. But why I wanted to do that is because, as I said at the very beginning, this is the point of the Bible where a lot of people just quit for a variety of reasons. And I'm here to tell you, if you will persevere and go for it, it contains some of its greatest treasures. It does. And some of its most applicable things to your personal life. And over time, one of the courses I've developed when we go through the Torah, I usually call it something along the lines of the sparks of the Torah, is looking at specifically the spiritual technology behind each portion. But persevere. Don't quit. This stuff does matter. It's the Word of God. It still matters. It still matters to us even as followers of Yeshua. If for no other reason, then it mattered to Him. And He was these words made flesh. If for no other reason, that's why it still matters to us. And also remember, when Shaul speaks of man-made rules and regulations, he's not talking about Moses. He's talking about man-made rules and regulations. Like, oh, I don't know, you got to wear a certain color on a certain Sunday. That's a man-made rule and regulation. What Moses speaks of is divinely inspired words of God, not man-made rules and regulations. Or it shouldn't be part of your Bible. So we got to be careful with how we quickly attribute certain things. Or even, since we're not going to get into the portion, I'll give you some more really cool things to do when you're reading Paul. The phrase, works of the law. I know you won't raise your hand because you don't raise your hand when I ask these kinds of questions. But how many of you think works of the law means obeying the Torah? When Paul says, we're not saved by works of the law. How many of you think he means obeying the rules in the Torah, obeying what Moses said, doing Old Testament? How many think that? Or how many have been taught that? None of you? I must have went to a really bad church growing up. I don't know. Works of the law is an idiom. It's in your toolbox. If you don't know you got an idiom on your hands, you might be trying to convince someone little puppies and kittens once fell from the sky. Works of the law never applies to a Jewish person in Jewish writings. Works of the law is the idiom that was applied to a Gentile who desired 100% full conversion to Judaism. And the works of the law included a mikvah, a baptism, a renaming, you got a new name because you were born again, and when there was a temple or a tabernacle, a sacrifice. That, in Judaism, is called the works of the law. Shaul, Paul, was battling individuals who thought, I first have to become a Jew before I can follow Yeshua, for Gentiles. So when he says it's not by works of the law, he doesn't mean throw out your Old Testament. You don't have to worry about that. He's saying you don't have to first fully convert to Judaism in order to find your identity in Messiah. That you can find your identity in Messiah immediately by grace and through faith. That it isn't going to be the works of the law, conversion, that will do that for you. Guess what, folks? We teach that too. It's not you joining the church and being baptized in this place and you publicly confessing your faith before the people that brings you into a relationship. What brings you into the relationship? God's grace through faith in His Messiah. But don't we still kind of expect you as part of that to eventually show up and worship and do that? Yep, we do. But the relationship between the two is different. That's works of the law. And so again, we've misused or we've misapplied or we've misunderstood certain terms like law to the point where we have divorced our relationship to beautiful ways to connect to our God. So that's really what I wanted to bring home this evening, because I know if you pre-read or you're going to read this portion through the week and part of your devotion or your study, those kind of issues will come up. But plow through it. Plow through it. And I promise next year when we get to Mishpatim, I'll talk about the portion. All right. In fact, I even had a whole section on slavery. I was going to address the whole slavery chapter 21 concept and unpack the spiritual technology for you. But we're out of time. All right. So next week we will not have class for the next week or the week after, the 14th or the 21st, because tomorrow I head to Ir HaKodesh, the holy city of Yerushalayim, and I will be there. Be'ezer Hashem, I'll arrive safely. I'll be at a conference. I'll present a paper, spend some time with my rabbi and have my mind blown and be shared stuff that I have no idea what he's talking about either. And hopefully on the flight home, I'll marinate on all of that and have something exciting to share with you guys. I think sometimes God does laugh when we make plans. One of my plans is to finish a book while I'm on this 2 weeks away from here, called What the Hell is Heaven? Where I talk about what is heaven and hell. What is heaven and hell from a Hebraic perspective, from a first century perspective? What's the difference between Sheol and Gehenna? Is Hades the same thing? Do people burn forever? That's probably in the top five questions I get asked or have been asked throughout my tenure as one who shares the Word of God with individuals or shares what I've been given. I've got the outline, I've got the notes, I've got the concepts, I've got a lot of it. I just need to get it hammered out. So hopefully, sometime soon, you can read What the Hell is Heaven. It's a catchy title, don't you think? And again, you may be at a farewell party for me right after it's released, right? All right. So let us close with the blessing. Yes, Mike. Yeah. No, I'm pretty sure it will not be published by our synodical publishing house. But I will send our synodical president a signed copy and invite him to come to St. Peter's. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.